You know, yesterday, I came up yesterday morning and got the bulletins ready, got the ones that we mail out in the envelopes, got them stamped, put the PowerPoint on, got the songs on there, and I thought, what am I forgetting? And I thought, nothing. Done it all. Go home, enjoy the rest of the day, and watch baseball, which wasn't enjoyable. But about 5 o'clock, there was something that just was in my mind. I forgot to do something. So I drove back up here, and I walked in. Bulletins in their envelopes. PowerPoint's done. Songs are on there. There's nothing left to do. And so I went home. Got here this morning, everybody said, where are the bulletins? Still in the office. Reminded me of a story I heard of three elderly women who were discussing problems that they were having as they were getting older. One said, you know, I find myself standing in front of the refrigerator with a mayonnaise jar, and I don't know whether I'm putting it up or if I'm making a sandwich. And the other one said, boy, I'm glad you do that too, because sometimes I find myself at the foot of the stairs and I don't know whether I'm going up or down. And the third lady just laughed and she said, I am glad I don't have those problems. Knock on wood. Was that the front door? Joke gets less funnier every year. Well, a little boy was not exactly happy about having to go to church on Easter. His new shoes were too tight. His tie pinched his neck. The weather outside was really too good to be spending it indoors. And he sulked in that family car as they pulled into the church. And his parents heard him murmuring, I don't know why we have to go to church on Easter anyway. They keep telling the same old story, and it always has the same ending. Well, there are a lot of people that feel just like that little boy. There are many Easter and Christmas Christians, people who only darken the doors of the church on specific holidays and really to hear those same stories again and again. But they don't ever fully respond. And I think that's really because it's that same story that they just don't fully understand. They don't understand the implications and the importance, and really they aren't the only ones. There was a minister who took a very informal survey of 100 Christians from different churches, and he asked, would it make a difference in your life, as you are living it right now, if Jesus had not died on the cross? And 45% of the respondents said they didn't believe it would change at all. 25% said that it would change, but they weren't sure how. 20% said it made all the difference in the world. 10% said they had no idea. I hope that math checks out. But what difference did it make that Jesus died on the cross? The answer is that many people don't know. And that is the question we will ask over and over again this morning. I'm going to back up to verse 32 from what Wes read. And Christ has just been beaten and sentenced to death, and the march to Golgotha is starting here in verse 32. And he couldn't go any further. The beatings had been too much. The weight of the beam of the cross was too heavy. And so it says, as they went out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name, and they compelled this man to carry his cross. Compelled is probably a really nice word for what they did to Simon there. But they came to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. And they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, but when he tasted it, he would not drink it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments among them by casting lots. They sat down and kept watch over him there. And over his head they put a charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, one on the left. Those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And so also the chief priests and the scribes and the elders mocked him, saying, "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusts in God. Let God deliver him now. If he desires him, for he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" And the robbers who were crucified with him also reviled him in the same way. And then now we'll get to the scripture reading here. The sixth hour began, and darkness was all over the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lema sabachthani?" And that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some bystanders hearing it said, "This man is calling Elijah." And one of them at once ran and took a sponge and filled it with sour wine and put it on a reed and gave it to him to drink. But others said, "Wait, let's see if Elijah will come and save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks split and the tombs were open. And many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised from coming out of the tombs after his resurrection. They went into the holy city and appeared to many. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what had took place, they were filled with awe and said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." There were many women there looking on from a distance who had followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering to him. Among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of the sons of Zebedee. So we read all of that to provide the backdrop of what we're going to talk about today. What difference does the cross make? And of course, the first answer I'm going to give is that it fulfilled prophecy. It tells us that God had a plan. In Luke, the 24th chapter, we're told, "And he, speaking about Jesus, said to them, 'O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?' And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them all the scriptures concerning himself." We won't do all of that this morning. In the Bible, though, all the way from the book of Genesis through the Old Testament prophets, there are somewhere around 300 prophecies of Christ. And these prophecies declared things like the Messiah was coming, what the Messiah would do when he got here, how the Messiah was to die, and that he was sent to take power over death. And some of the prophets were very obvious in this, and some were a little bit more subtle. Now, for example, one of the more subtle prophecies was pointed out maybe just this past week to me. In verse 33 here, it tells us where Christ was crucified. And it says Golgotha, and then it even includes the meaning of Golgotha. It tells us that it is the place of the skull. So if we look back in Genesis, the third chapter, beginning in verse 14 and 15, this is God dealing with Satan here. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Other translations say, "He will crush your head." And so that's what the Bible tells us that God is going to do to Satan. Bruise his head. I prefer the crush his head. And it's interesting that the place where Satan's head was crushed was ultimately called the place of the skull. When Christ was crucified, that was the place of the skull. That was a subtle statement from God. Now we can look at one that's a little more obvious in Psalms, the 22nd chapter, and we'll read that to verse 19. There it's recorded, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In your fathers, and our fathers, and you our fathers trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried, and they were rescued. In you they trusted, and were not put to shame. But I am a worm, and not a man, scorned by mankind, and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are who he took me from the womb, and you made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaw. If you lay me in the dust of death, you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Well, David basically wrote the end of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John there, didn't he? That is almost verbatim. That Psalms almost is the exact description of what Jesus endured on the cross. And Jesus deliberately quoted that first line, my God, why have you forsaken me? So why did Jesus die on the cross? Well, part of the answer is to fulfill prophecy, to declare that God had a purpose and a plan, that Jesus was not dying as a victim of some tragic mistake, but to tell us that he was the victorious king marching forth to free his people from sin. But that isn't all of it. That question of what difference does the cross make, it also tells us that God cared for us. John 3:16 declares as much, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Jesus was not an angel or a man. Had he been just an angel or a man, John 3:16 wouldn't make any sense. For God to have sent an angel or even a man of influence or power would not accomplish his objective. It would sort of like me telling Missy that I love her so much that I'm going to send Rick or Josh or Sandy to die for her. You see the emptiness in that statement. Yet when Jesus died on the cross, even the centurion, who had really no skin in the game except that was his job, he was able to declare that surely this man was the Son of God. So why would the centurion be affected like that? I think it was because of how Jesus reacted on the cross. As you would expect God to act. This centurion had seen men die on the cross before, shouting curses, crying out in anguish and pain constantly, and responding in anger to the tormentors below him. But Jesus was like one who bore the pain of the cross with nobility and purpose. So what significance was there in the cross? Well, it declared that Jesus was the Son of God, and that he died on the cross because he cares and loves us. And so, lastly this morning, what difference did Jesus' death on the cross make? Well, when you really love someone, that spouse or friend or child, what is the one thing that you want to do? You want to spend time with them. You want to be around them. And that has been God's desire from the very beginning of creation. In the book of Genesis, God created Adam and Eve in his image. He also created that garden for them to live in. And the Bible tells us that every evening, God came down from heaven. And why did he do that? He came down to walk in the garden with Adam and Eve. He came down to spend time with them. And there was peace and contentment and fulfillment in the garden because man and God were as one. But then that closeness was shattered by sin. And so Paul would later write in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, therefore, just as one sin came into the world through one man, talking about Adam, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all had sinned. Sinfulness of man then became that barrier between God and his creation. And so God gave man the design for the tabernacle eventually, and later the temple, and he found a way of symbolizing that barrier in both structures. Now, the tabernacle had two rooms. The first room was called the holy place, where any priest could enter. That second room was called the Holy of Holies, and that place was where you could go to be in God's presence. And only one priest, the high priest, was allowed to enter the Holy of Holies, and he could only do that once a year, offering a sacrifice for the sins of the people. And something separated these two rooms, and it's a large veil, and it literally represented and it served as a barrier between God and man. But again, notice what happened to that veil when Jesus died. The Bible tells us that Jesus cried out again in a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rock split. When Christ died, that barrier was removed. It is taken down. And in the 10th chapter of Hebrews, it tells us that Jesus had offered up as a perfect sacrifice for us. But now we have confidence to enter into God's presence, into the Holy of Holies. And now we can enter near to God with full assurance. And then verse 11 begins with, "And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered up for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting for the time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. By a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified." So in other words, Jesus' death on the cross gave us the opportunity for a closeness with God that sin had robbed from Adam and Eve. It was that closeness, it is that closeness that God has always desired. And he shows us there in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that he is willing to sacrifice everything simply because he loves each of us. And so this morning, we offer that invitation to choose God, to accept that love that we know that God is so willing and wanting to give. This morning, if you need to respond to the invitation, we urge you to do so as together we stand and we sing.